Well, we are going to be in 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 14 this morning. Have you ever had a high expectation that was not met? A few weeks ago, my dad, who has late-stage MS, and he lives with my family, he's lived with us for about 15 years, he asked my wife to look up on her smartphone the Crazy Horse Monument out in South Dakota. When he was in college, he would work out in Oregon every summer, and he would drive through, and one time he stopped, and this was about 1961, stopped there and looked at the Crazy Horse Monument, and he just wanted to know how much more has been completed, because it's an ongoing process. So she looked it up online, and almost all of the entries online about the monument were negative, and some of the entries about it said that you have to pay $27 per person to get into the museum. Now, there are some people that had positive comments, but most were saying the museum's a ripoff. $27 and there's not much in it. And then when you get into the museum, they found out that you have to pay an additional $4 per person to take the bus ride to the backside of the monument to see the other side. And then they were complaining about how that the backside really hasn't been carved yet. There's not much that's done. And so there was a lot of negativity online. There were a lot of people who were saying that they had felt that they had been ripped off. You see, they had high expectations because the cost of the museum and the ride were so high. Now, fortunately for these people, it was only a few bucks. It wasn't that big of a deal. But have you ever had a high expectation about something much more important than the museum and the Crazy Horse Monument? Something that was very important, and yet, even though it was a really high expectation, it wasn't met. A really high expectation that it ended up being dashed. Have you ever been seriously disappointed to the point where you gave up on something? Have you ever felt that someone had failed you? Have you ever felt that God had failed you? Or perhaps, in the present tense, are you right now struggling with that thought, that perhaps God has failed you? The text this morning is about Elijah the prophet. And in it, we will see that Elijah had really high expectations. But when what he thought should happen didn't, he became disillusioned and he ran from God. Elijah the prophet, essentially in this text, sets a pretty bad example for us. He took what we'll call the doubter's detour, and that nearly ruined his entire ministry. Let's learn from Elijah's bad example so that we ourselves do not take the doubter's detour. Now, what is the doubter's detour? I'd like to read the text one more time. And I've actually got the ESV with me, so you might want to just listen. Here's what we read. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. He asked that he might die, saying, "It's enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out, stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." The doubter's detour can be summed up with three ideas. First, Elijah had unfulfilled expectations. Elijah had really high expectations for what he believed God should be doing. And when God didn't do what Elijah thought, that led him to make some unwise choices, which we'll see in a minute. He ran from God and he wanted to commit suicide. He got so depressed that he wanted to kill himself. His unfulfilled expectations led him to unwise choices, which ultimately caused him to draw an unorthodox conclusion. A conclusion that any one of us is susceptible to. A conclusion that sometimes when things are not going our way, maybe it's a deep physical illness, maybe it's a cancer that has been discovered, or possibly it's a major financial setback, or it could be a problem in the church. Something of magnitude can cause us to draw that same unorthodox conclusion that Elijah the prophet did. So we'll examine this text now and learn some lessons that we hope not to repeat. And the first of these is the unfulfilled expectations. It's in verse 1. Ahab tells Jezebel that Elijah had killed the prophets with the sword. And what's happening here? If we just start right here, okay, and don't gain a little bit of the context, I think we're going to be a bit lost. So let's pull out of this text for a moment and gain a little bit of the breadth from the life of Elijah. Who is this prophet? I mean, we're going to be looking at a bad example from his life here. I mean, this is something we don't want to do. It's a blight on, you know, his life. But now, wait a minute. Hold on. Before we throw the first stone, let's Let's understand who this man is and what God has done with him. Elijah surfaces on the pages of Scripture in chapter 17. Never has his name been mentioned before in the Word. And when he's first mentioned, what a bold prophet. He walks into the throne room of King Ahab, probably in Jezreel. This may very well be the ivory palace, the one that had ivory inlay on the walls. Can you imagine Elijah, who is a hick, if you want to basically understand who he is? I mean, he's a hick. He's from the edge of the desert. I live up near the UP, and so I'll tease them. You know, he's basically a Uper, okay? He's a hick. He's got, we know from other texts, he wears a camel hair dress, coat, you know, whatever they call it. He wears a camel hair outfit. This is not in style at all. Never was. And he's got a gaudy leather belt on. He's probably got an accent that really doesn't belong in the king's palace. He doesn't fit. But even more so, even worse than that, he is a prophet of Yahweh. And if you've read through 1 Kings recently, you probably realize that the worship of Yahweh is officially against the law. You are not allowed to worship Yahweh anymore. That's what Ahab did that was worse than all his fathers. Other kings had allowed worship of idols, but never before in Israel had the worship of Yahweh been against the law like it is now. So here's a hick walking in to the throne room of the king with all the nicely dressed court, you know, the king's court standing around. And they're probably whispering, "Oh, look at that guy. And did you know he's a prophet of Yahweh still? Man, the king's going to get rid of him fast." Okay, so he walks up to the king, and he doesn't say a whole lot. At least there's not much recorded. He basically points his finger in the king's face, and he says, "It's not going to rain until I say again." And then he walks out. Now, we know that God takes him to the brook Cherith. You know what? It's probably about 4 to 6 weeks later, and the king is looking for Elijah via his military. He sends his soldiers everywhere to try and find Elijah. Why? To kill the prophet. How can that be? Why let him walk right out of the throne room, right past the guards, and not arrest him or kill him right there? Why let him go? And now, why just a few weeks later are you looking for him at great expense to yourself and want to kill him? I think what this communicates to us is this. It's the timing that Elijah had when he met the king. If you've maybe read through James recently, you'll see in chapter 5 where it talks about Elijah. And it talks about the early rains and the later rains. In Israel, the early rains start about the end of October or the beginning of November. And they're heavy rains. These early rains germinate the crop. And I know there's at least one farmer in here. There may be some others. Okay? Farmers need the early rain in the season to cause the planted seed to germinate. If they don't get that rain, if the rain comes later in the season, months later in the season, there won't be any harvest. Now, there won't be a snow in Israel, but what will happen, they have the early rains, then they have the moderate mid rains, but then they'll have the late heavy rains that cause the fruit of the vine to blossom and so forth, and then, of course, harvest time. And harvest will take place basically at the opposite time of the year from us. It'll take place in about May in Israel. And then for about 6 months, it's totally dry. Other than maybe some dew in the morning, there will not be a drop of rain for many, many months. So Elijah comes into the king's throne room during the end of the dry season.
They're expecting rain probably in a week or two. Yeah, like a prophet of Yahweh is actually going to be able to cause it not to rain. They don't believe that for a minute, so they let him go. But a week goes by, two, maybe three, four, five, something like this. And now we're getting, it should have rained. You know what? Maybe somehow that stupid prophet put a hex on our kingdom. We got to find him and kill him. Do you realize how powerful of a miracle this is? It did not rain when it was supposed to. And then in James, it says it did not rain for 3.5 years. How many full growing seasons did Israel lose? 3.5 years. So they lost the first growing season, that first 6 months. 3 more years means that they lost 4 full growing seasons. And then when Elijah's up on Mount Carmel and it rains, when does it rain? It rains at the beginning of the dry season when it's not supposed to. It's pretty powerful if you think about it. So where has Elijah just been? I mean, he was on the top of Mount Carmel. They had made a pre-arranged agreement between Ahab and Elijah a couple of months ago. You can see it in chapter 18. They met, and on the top of the mountain, Elijah challenges 450 prophets of Baal to a contest. You know about it. Let's see who can call fire down from heaven. That is, whose God will answer? And so Elijah says, you can go first. And he gives them all day long, from morning, night. How many people are observing? Probably it's estimated about 10,000 Israelites. And these would have been the leaders of the land. Your common person wouldn't have been invited to this. Okay? This would have been the merchants, all of the king's court and so forth. Okay? So the wealthier people, the influential people are up on the top of the mountain. This is perfect. This is exactly what God wanted and what Elijah had set up. And so the prophets of Baal go all day long, 450 of them doing their dances, cutting their flesh, you know, bloodletting, hopefully to get to wake their God up. And Elijah starts chiding them and making fun of them. And then as it's starting to, you know, get late into the day, what does Elijah do? He builds up the altar of the Lord that had been let go for a long time. He cuts up the bullock. He gets water, which was very precious. You're talking about some serious, he's not worried about it. He knows it's going to rain cats and dogs and elephants in just, you know, a few hours. So he's not that worried about the water. But right now, the amount of water that he used would have been almost priceless. He takes all these jugs of water and he completely covers the sacrifice, and he actually digs a trench around the altar, and there's so much water poured on it that it actually fills up that little ditch. Why does he do that? Because he wants to make sure that no one thinks that somehow he like bumped the sacrifice and there was a little flint rock under there and it caught a spark and caused the fire. He wants to make absolutely sure. Because 10,000 people, there are people that hardly can see him. I mean, these are rows and rows and rows of people in a circle here. And then he prays and, you know, they see a little dot of fire way up, and then it gets closer and closer, and it gets bigger and bigger, and pretty soon it's just fire billowing straight out of the sky. And it inspires the people of Israel toward Yahweh so much that they round up 450 prophets and put them all to death. Now, we come to verse 1 of chapter 19. It says, Jezebel was told by Ahab all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Elijah had requested that all the false prophets be there. You see, there were Baal is a male god, and Asherah, which you read about in the Old Testament, is the female consort of Baal. And so there were 450 prophets of Baal, and then there were 400 prophetesses of Asherah. And she withheld the prophetesses of Asherah. She maybe smelled something wrong and didn't want to risk everyone. And by the way, where are these prophets and prophetesses of these false gods from? They're from enemy territory. They're from Jezebel's home country, which is just north of Israel, Tyre, Sidon. They're Phoenicians. These are people that don't belong. And so they're rounded up and they're killed. Now, Ahab's a fairly weak king. Jezebel is a really strong queen. So what happens when Ahab comes down the mountain? By the way, pretty amazing. It was about a 17-mile journey from where the sacrifices, or where the fire had come down on the sacrifice to where the palace was. Elijah beat the chariot. So you can just imagine his, you know, girding up his loins, that is pulling up his dress and tying it. And then his sandals a clack. I mean, he was running, of course, straight down the hill, not having to take the windy road like the chariot did. He got to the city, and where was he? Most likely standing at the front of the gate, and he probably saw Ahab go right in. And what was Elijah? Here's what he was expecting. He was expecting national revival. Elijah was sure that God was going to finally bring proper worship, restore proper worship to Israel. He was convinced of it. He had been through all kinds of difficulty over the past 3.5 years. He stayed by himself in a crevice of the land for a year without human company. The ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening. I think it's the first pepperoni pizza delivery. Bread and flesh every morning and evening. But he doesn't get to talk with anybody for an entire year until the stream. And then where does God send him? For the rest of the 2.5 years of the drought, he sends him to a widow's home. And when he arrives at the widow's home, she's gathering sticks to have their last meal, herself and for her little son. And then she's going to die because that's it. There's no security net. There's no Social Security. There's no, you know, Medicare or Medicaid. There's nothing. And if you don't have a relative that's willing to take care of you, you're just going to die if you're a widow. If you're a man, you can go out and get a job somewhere, somehow. Even if it's just feeding swine, you can get some kind of a job. But if you're a woman, there's really only one kind of job you can get, and that is not what this woman obviously is going to do. So, I mean, she is destitute. She is just about ready to die. I mean, of all the people to be sent to, this is not the one you'd expect. But you know what? Elijah doesn't grumble, does not say one word to the Lord. Not during the entire year. You can read it for yourself. Not during the entire 2.5 years that he's with this lady. Even when her son dies, you don't find Elijah grumbling to the Lord. Oh, Lord, what have you done to me? No. Wow. I'm telling you, there's some amazing examples of faithfulness and a boldness in the life of Elijah. But now, he had sky-high expectations, and they are just dashed. What does he expect? That Ahab's finally going to put his trousers on and go in there and tell his wife the way it's going to be. You find little indications earlier that Ahab still has a place in his heart for Yahweh. Even though he's outlawed it because of Jezebel's heavy hand on him, you know, he doesn't like hate Yahweh, and he, you know, never did. And so he goes in and tells Jezebel, maybe with a little bit of a, you know, I don't know if he had a little bit of a smile on his face. I don't know. But honey, it's not been a good day for the prophets of Baal, the people from your homeland. Yahweh pretty much fixed them, and they're, you know, they're all dead. Can you imagine how Jezebel reacted? What? I could just see her scream and get irate and start yelling at her weak husband for allowing all of this. You can just see it. How could you have allowed this to happen? Can't believe the one prophet, and you let him kill all of my... What are you doing? What are you thinking? Oh. And so what does Jezebel do? Whoa, was she politically astute? Verse 2, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Why doesn't she just send a couple of soldiers to kill him? He's waiting outside the gate. Just send it. No. She doesn't want a martyr, folks. 10,000 or so of the leaders of Israel have just seen Yahweh answer the challenge. Baal was silent. You kill this prophet, what's going to happen? You might very well have an insurrection on your hands. So what does she do instead? Clever. She tries to scare him. She basically threatens him. Instead of sending somebody just to capture him and put him in jail or kill him right away, she says, if you don't get out of Dodge by this time tomorrow, I'm going to do the same thing to you that you did to the prophets of Baal. And what does Elijah do? He knows. What does he know? Verse 3. Then he was, and you can see in the NAS and in the ESV, the next word is afraid. It could be the word afraid, and certainly he had fear here. But in Hebrew, okay, and I'm not going to go deep into Hebrew, but in Hebrew, there are two words that are spelled exactly the same way. So when you're doing the translation of the Bible, you have to choose whether you want one word or the other. They're spelled exactly the same, and there's no way to distinguish between them. So, is this the word afraid, or is it like the King James and the New King James have, is it the word understand? I actually think it's probably the latter. I think it's probably this. Then Elijah understood. Now, he's going to be afraid, and he's going to run. But I think here, he understands. What is it that he understands? He understands that Jezebel has won, and that Ahab has kowtowed once again to his wife. And he realizes, at least, I think Elijah was wrong, but he's thinking to himself, it's over. I've spent 3.5 years of privation and serving you, Lord, for this. I'm out of here. I'm done. Sick of this stuff. And so his big dreams of national revival, of the resumption of Yahweh worship and the booting of Baal and Asherah and Jezebel and all of that, his big dreams become big disappointments. Is there an unfulfilled expectation in your life right now? Is there something that in your mind is wrong, messed up? Have you somehow, maybe like Elijah, drawn the conclusion that God has messed up somehow? Because that's for sure what Elijah is thinking. His unfulfilled expectations lead him to make some unwise choices. So what does he do? Read verse 3 again with me. He was afraid, or he understood, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. He went from, you know, that the 10 tribes of Israel are in the north and the 2 tribes of Judah are in the south, right? Okay, so he goes from northern Israel, actually it's kind of in the north central of Israel, all the way down through the rest of the tribes of Israel, the land of the tribes of Israel, all the way through the 2 tribes of Judah, clear down to the bottom of the land, the last city, Beersheba. I've been there. Well, I've been really close to there. It's all desert. I mean, there are some wells, so there's a little bit of green, but it's all desert all the way around, and it was then too. He goes clear to the last city, and then he leaves his servant in the city, and he goes out a day's journey. Why? Because his unfulfilled expectations caused him to make two unwise choices. The first one was running from God that we just read. I mean, this is it. God has failed. I'm leaving. And then what's the other mistake that he makes, the other unwise choice? It is resisting God's prompting. I mean, he In verse 4, he goes a day's journey into the wilderness. He sits down under a tree. He asks that he might die. He is that discouraged. His expectations have been, they've just blown up in his face. And so he, God, would you just kill me? I'm done. Just kill me. He asked that he might die. He says, it's enough, O Lord. Take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. Who are his fathers? The prophets before him that were unable to bring revival to the land. You see, he's just sure that he can do it. Yeah, you can start seeing, you know, maybe some pride there and some problems. Verse 5, and he lay down and slept under the broom tree. An angel comes and asks, you know, gets him up and feeds him with a cake that had been baked on hot stones and gives him from a jar of water to drink. And he did eat and he drank and he lay down again. And then the angel came again a second time and touched him. And he told him, look, you're going to go a long way. I want you to eat some more and drink some more. Now, Elijah may have just not eaten anything and just simply expired in the hot desert. How many days would it have taken? A few at the most. In this kind of dry and hot conditions, it would not have taken long. This is the beginning of the hot, dry season. So it's easily 100 and probably well beyond that, just outside of Beersheba at this time. So if you don't have any water, you're not going to make it very long. 4, 5, 6 days. I don't even know if you can make it 6 days in those kind of conditions. I doubt it. You would be dehydrated and die. So the angel protects him. But ultimately what happens? Elijah resists God's prompting and he continues to run. So here's the question for us. Are we resisting God's prompting in any way? Don't take the doubter's detour. Don't do what Elijah did. I mean, he had unfulfilled expectations, really high expectations that were shot. And then he made some unwise choices. These two unwise choices to run and to resist God ultimately led him finally to draw some unorthodox conclusions. And what is this conclusion that he draws? We find it in verses 10 and 14. Let's read verses 9 and 10. There, where is there? He's on Mount Sinai. In this text called Mount Horeb. This is the mountain of God. This is where God met Moses. He came to a cave and he lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, I think that's probably the tone of voice that the Lord used with the prophet. I don't think it was, what are you doing here, Elijah? I don't think God is likely working with Elijah that way. He is asking him a question, and the question assumes that Elijah is in the wrong place. What would have happened? We'll never know. What would have happened if Elijah would have stayed in Jezreel? Probably one of two things. He would have either become a martyr, or he would have ultimately helped the leaders of Israel to overthrow Baal and Asherah. One of those two things probably would have happened. And if he would have become a martyr, that might have even been better for the cause because, you know, the 10,000 people very possibly would have rebelled then against Jezebel anyway and the foreign gods and called for a return to Yahweh. Either way, things would have probably been turned out much better than Elijah had assumed when he ran. So God is asking him, Lord, you know, Elijah, what are you doing here? This isn't where you belong. This isn't if you would have just stayed. Oh, how I could have used you. I mean, you were faithful for 3.5 years. 3.5 years you've been faithful, and probably was faithful for many, many years prior to that. Faithfulness for a long time, and now you're just going to turn on me, Elijah? And look at what Elijah says. And I think he has a really stinking attitude. This is a temper tantrum. I mean, think of, you know, 3-year-old boy lying on the floor of the living room, beating his fists on the floor and kicking his feet because you've asked him to do something and he doesn't want to do it. That's the way Elijah is right now. What are you doing here? Well, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away too. Elijah had drawn the unorthodox conclusion that God had failed, that God was not powerful enough. Essentially, God isn't really sovereign. Lord, you failed. In spite of my best efforts, you failed. I might as well commit suicide, because if revival didn't happen now, it ain't never gonna. You might as well just go back up to heaven, because Baal and Asherah, they're going to be here forever. How might we, sitting in this building, be doubting God? Are you pressed down by a heavy burden right now? Can I encourage you not to do what Elijah did? Don't give up on God. Don't run from his will. James chapter 1 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." I am impatient often, okay, and I'll get frustrated and flustered over nothing. I mean, I would probably react better if I lost my left arm than I would if I'm late to something and I get stuck behind a train. Okay, I'm maybe exaggerating for effect, but you know, I get frustrated. And I've learned that for me, and this passage, James 1, has been a huge help for me. When it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers," I very often repeat to myself, "Count it all joy." Big things, little things, when things don't go right, I'll say, "Count it all joy. Count it all joy." Why? Because whatever trial it is, it says, whatever trials you meet of various kinds, know that God has brought them into your life as a way to grow you. And it's these kind of trials, little and big, that are going to cause you to be steadfast. When you weather the storm, you will ultimately become stronger. Like a weightlifter, right? I mean, what does a heavy-duty weightlifter do? I mean, he pumps the iron, and it actually tears his muscles. Little tears occur in the muscles. That's why you shouldn't lift every day. You lift muscle groups every other day. Why? Because you need a day for those muscles to heal, essentially, for them to grow back and to heal. And actually, they'll be a little bit stronger each time that you tear them. So you're able, over time, to lift a little more and a little more and a little bit more. God brings trials into our lives to grow us, to cause us to be, over time, steadfast. Now, any of us can snap like Elijah did, okay? He was not a weak person. He was strong, but he snapped, all right? Now, his life was not over and his ministry was not over. You can keep reading. We won't go there, but you can keep reading. And you can see that God is still going to use him. Now, his ministry was never the same. He was never the same. And his ministry never reached what it could have because he snapped. But God still uses him in marvelous ways and ultimately at the end takes him up in a chariot, which is really reassuring for me and for us, right? When we fail, God's not done with us. But if we are doubting God's control right now, we ought to realize that God has brought whatever difficulties they might be into our lives to grow us, to strengthen us. And so perhaps we need a reminder of God's power, just like Elijah did. What was that reminder that God, after he throws the temper tantrum, God says, "Go out, Elijah was in a cave. Go out of the cave, stand at the front on the mountain before the Lord, before me. So Elijah leaves the back of the cave and he obeys God. He walks out and he's looking down the mountain. It's probably a little bit of a ledge, I'm imagining, that he's standing on here. And, you know, he can look the full vista. And I'm sure there's probably a pretty steep precipice that he's standing near. And what does God do? Verse 11, and we're almost done here. He says, or actually it says, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. Back in January, early January, I drove over to Lower Michigan, all the way around the lakes, to preach at a church. And when we were driving right along the northern part of Lake Michigan, it was in the middle of a snowstorm. I mean, it was so bad, I was down to 5 miles an hour, okay? And I couldn't see anything. And the only reason I knew I was going off the road is I heard the rumble strip. But the problem was I couldn't tell whether I was in the right side rumble strip or the left side rumble strip. That's how bad it was. My wife was like, honey, I think we just need to stop. But I'm like, we got to get there. I got to preach, you know. So we kept going. So you know, I pulled into a gas station. I had about a half a tank, but it was so bad I thought, you know, I want to have a full tank just in case we get in a ditch or, you know, stay warm that way, keep the car running. And so, you know, I filled up. And while I was filling up, I have never experienced except, well, I guess one other time I'd experienced wind like this, but this was the strongest wind I'd ever experienced. I'm standing there, and I mean, I am standing here with, you know, right next to the pump, and the wind is blowing so hard, I almost can't stand. It's blowing that hard. I went in to get some caffeine, and you know, because it was later, and I said, this is crazy wind. She said, yeah, there are weather emergency reports and so forth. There are gusts of up to 74 miles an hour. I said, only 74? Oh, that's all? I mean, it felt worse than that. It was some kind of wind, but I guarantee you that the wind that I experienced there, it wouldn't have moved one boulder on the side of this mountain. This wind that Elijah is experiencing right now is actually tearing parts of the mountain off. Can you imagine the boulders, all the noise as the wind is buffeting this mountain and the boulders are starting to roll down and it's actually ripping the mountain apart. I'm sure. Now, where is Elijah? I mean, he went from over here about as fast as he could to the back of the cave and probably covered his head. I mean, this is bad stuff. Not actually bad, but I mean, to Elijah, he knows this is dangerous. And so God passes by and the wind blows, but look what it says at the end. Something strange. It says the Lord was not in the wind. What do you make of that? And then let's look at the next miracle that God does. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. So the wind happens, very unusual amount of wind. Maybe that's the highest gusts in history. And then Elijah's in the back of the cave, huddled down, and pretty soon the cave is shaking. And, you know, it's really not wise to be inside of a cave in the middle of an earthquake, but he stays in there anyway. But the whole mountain is shaking. And yet it says the Lord was not in the earthquake. I don't know, you know, what is that? And then verse 12, and after the earthquake, a fire. Now, can you imagine this? Elijah's in the back of the cave, the wind, the earthquake, and now, you know, I don't know if, how far back and if there's a curve in the cave, I don't know. So I don't know if he could see it with his eyes, but I'm sure he can hear it with his ears. The fire is just billowing down on the top of the mountain. It's a lot more than what burned up the sacrifice on the top of Mount Carmel. And, you know, if he could see the mouth of the cave, I mean, fire would have just been coming right down over the top of it. And surely he smells it, hears it, maybe sees it. What must be going through the prophet's mind? But then it says, the Lord was not in the fire. And then after the fire, the sound of a low whisper or a gentle breeze. Okay, so when it says the Lord was not in the wind and the earthquake and the fire, what does that mean? Here's what it means. God is trying to show Elijah something, a very important lesson. What does Elijah want God to do? He wants God to bring national revival. How does Elijah want that to happen? For God, as it were, to just, squash anybody that's going to be in the way. For God to just basically force the people into submission. But is that typically how God works? He may occasionally do it, but is that typically how God works? And is that how God wants to bring about revival at this particular time? And so what does God do for Elijah? Elijah is essentially saying, Lord, you failed. You're not powerful enough. And so God says, okay, Elijah, let me show you something. Wind, earthquake, fire. It's nothing. Nothing for God. Elijah, don't you see how powerful I am? These are nothing. But this is not how I typically work with people. This is not what I normally do. Elijah, I am not going to work with my people Israel this way. I am not going to crush them into submission. Don't doubt my power. Don't doubt my sovereign control, my prophet. Okay? I am here and I'm very powerful. I want you to go back and pick up where you left off, which he doesn't do, not entirely. So what do we find Elijah doing? And with this, we're done. Says, same thing. When God comes back to him after the gentle breeze and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Same question. You're expecting a better response, right? You're expecting the prophet to say, I get it. I understand, God. I understand that you are powerful. Forgive me for doubting you. That's not what we get. It's not what we read. Elijah, it's basically word for word. What he said in verse 10, temper tantrum, beating his fists, kicking his feet. He says the exact same thing the second time after the display of miracles. Elijah took the doubter's detour. He ran from God. He resisted God's prompting. He's still resisting God's prompting. Ultimately, he'll obey, but he'll only obey partially. He will not obey entirely. If you look at the three commands in the verses that follow, we won't go there. But if you read those, you'll see that he never fulfills those. One of them he does, the other two he doesn't. So he's never quite the same after this. He's a little bit jaded. Folks, he's still used by God, and he's brought up into heaven with the chariot. So I mean, he's definitely, in God's favor, but he'll never be the same. Can I encourage you not to run from God, not to doubt God? What damage might occur to you, your spouse, your children, to this church? What damage might occur if you take, like Elijah did, the doubter's detour? Have you had really high expectations that have gone poof? Has that caused you to make some unwise choices? Maybe you haven't made an unwise choice yet. Maybe you're just thinking about. Maybe you've lost your job and you're just about ready to go berserk. You're down to your last $100 in the bank and you're just not sure what you're going to do. Or worse, the debt's mounting and I don't know if God cares. I mean, how could God allow this to happen? Something with the church. What is it that might be causing you to doubt God? Allow the grace of God to renew your strength. He is there. And his power is no less today than it was a month ago or a year ago or 5 years ago when your trials or difficulties may have begun. Trust God. Let's pray. Our Father, We don't want to take the doubter's detour. We don't want to be like Elijah in this instance. But we are so frail. Father, we are human and we are sinful. Oh Lord, how we sometimes fail you. Father, would you help us to avoid the type of reaction that this prophet did? If we're in the midst of doubting you right now, Lord, would you give us strength, renew us through your grace to come back? Oh, through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on the cross, may that sanctificational power that was earned on the cross and that you work in our lives through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that permanent indwelling ministry, might that renew our strength and help us to get through. Lord, I know that you love this flock and every single person here. As a visiting preacher, Lord, I pray that you will show yourself strong to this assembly. Be very real to each and every person here, and not just today, but in the weeks and months to come. Lord, help the leadership to make wise decisions and help every sheep to stay on that wise path and not to get off of it. Dear Lord, make your word very real to us this morning. We pray in the name of our advocate, our lawyer who sits on your right hand, the Messiah Jesus Christ. Amen.